Well, I was going to compliment the congregation and say that coming back here has felt like coming home, but Tim kind of robbed that from me. So we'll just say that that didn't land like I thought it would. Thankful for everyone who's here tonight. Certainly hopeful that we can come together and study again. Tonight, we want to really look at a lesson that I believe is complementary to what we discussed this morning. It can be appreciated, you know, outside of listening to this morning's lesson, but I think some of the concepts will be similar as we look further into it. You might be turning in your Bibles to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. I do want to say again how thankful I am for the elders inviting me to come and to speak here, and I'm thankful for the congregation here and the good work you're doing. Every time I've been here has been a positive experience, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I think a lot of this congregation, and the fact that y'all see fit to continue to help support the work in Columbus, Mississippi really means a lot to Sharon and I. And we believe the work there is going well, and we think there are more boundaries we can push in trying to reach the local community. You know, it's fascinating when you see things happen in communities and you see people moving to mega churches, and then people from denominations that you know worried about that and concerned about losing their members and things like that. And it just, it kind of leaves you with, maybe you don't really quite know what to say except maybe get into a conversation about what the Bible really says about what we ought to be doing. And one thing I wanted to discuss tonight and look at, again, what are we? What am I? You know, where do I start? Where does the church start? And where does that intermingle, and where is that separate? I think those are important questions. Because we have people who will talk about our rejection of certain methods that other churches will use in terms of the gospel, in terms of evangelism. And they'll say, well, Jesus did this. And the reasoning typically is anything that Jesus did, the church can do. In fact, the other day, I work a part-time job at a jewelry store in Columbus, Mississippi, and a group of people came in from a local church, and they were handing out candy. And that was all they were doing, was just giving people candy. And I thought that was really interesting, but it got me into a bit of a conversation with a coworker as well. But there are a number of statements in the book of Ezekiel that really help us understand our relationship as individuals to God and the relationship of, in some ways, the church itself. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 17, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. There are two different titles you could use for this sermon. One would be the individual in the church, and the other would be everyone. If you do a word study and just search out the number of times the Bible uses that term, everyone, it pops up a whole lot. And I love how God uses that term, because it includes everyone, right? But it also includes everyone. And I believe that's how God looks at us. He sees all of us. He sees everything that we're doing. He sees the totality of humanity. And yet he looks at the individual, and he appreciates the individual. The Bible is written to the individual. We will not be judged upon the basis of our family identity, our career, or even in some ways we will not be judged in positive ways just because we're at the right church, right? I think we can be judged in a negative way by being at the wrong place, if possible. But there are other passages in Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel 3. And there are going to be more than what we're going to look at, really, but Ezekiel 3, and we'll start reading in verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you shall have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also you will have delivered your soul. I hope we can see what's going on here. If I warn someone, I recognize this is under a different time and different people, but I believe this is a truism. This is something that God is establishing as just the nature of how He deals with us as individuals. Whereby if I warn someone against their wickedness and they continue on in their wickedness, I'm still free of that. That's not my fault that they continue in that. But if I don't warn them, I'm liable. I'm at fault for the fact that I did not reach out to them and try to correct them. Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And just think about the difference here between what God is saying to the whole of Israel and the individuals that He is calling out here. Ezekiel 14 and verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. My wife and I like to watch an old show called The Waltons. It's on Amazon Prime, pretty easy to find. And on that old show, the wife, the mother, is probably the most religious in the show. At least that's how they portray it. While the dad never goes to church, but, quote, serves God in his own way. And I find that to be fairly prevalent among families. Of course, the mothers are extremely influential, and we don't want to diminish that whatsoever. But there's a problem when only one person in the family is looked at as the guide, the religious guide. Because what can happen is that the whole family begins to look to them as the one to sort everything out. And that, of course, we have families and we'll have people who maybe will be more studied. And there's nothing wrong with asking them for advice and help in certain situations. But note what he's saying. You think about Daniel and Job and Noah. Great men of faith. Great men of hope in God in times of adversity. And yet, even those, if they were around, they could not have stopped the judgment that was going to come upon Israel and Judah. Our usefulness as an individual is there. But God does not save us on the basis of someone else. He saves us on the basis of our individuality. Ezekiel 18, one more Ezekiel passage before we move on. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 5, and think about this progression. Think about what's happening with father and son and so on and so forth. Ezekiel 18 and verse 5, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. But if he begets a son who is a robber, or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains, or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury, or taken increase, how shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments, and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. I don't know how much clearer I can make it. We could try to go through and pick apart that passage, but I think it's very clear what's going on here. God judges each of us individually. And that's really hard for us to keep in mind when we face a society that continues to move into this mode of We're all one global race, and we all have the same goals in whatever country we're in. And you know what? If we're talking about that as far as the kingdom of Christ, I'm all on board for that. But I do not stand in support of the world on a humanistic basis. I stand in support of Christ. And wherever that is, and whoever that is around the world who is my fellow Christian, I'll lift them up and I'll help them. And I'll seek to encourage them and edify them. But we face a world that really seems to be trying to rob us of our individual qualities. And we need to make sure that we're listening to God in these things. Turn to Matthew 25. The parable of the talents is one place where I think we see this really borne out very clearly. Looking in Matthew 25. By the way, as we leave Ezekiel, I don't know if any of you have ever found this. I haven't done a whole ton of research on this, but I've never seen a Calvinist response to Ezekiel 18. Maybe I'm missing something. I'm sure someone can show me something about that. I'd love to talk about that. But Matthew 25, and of course, Matthew 24 really is all about the destruction of Jerusalem. Then when we get to Matthew 25, it's really just all about preparation. We have the parable of the foolish virgins. We have the parable of the talents. And then starting in verse 31, we have the judgment scene. And we'll be reading that in just a little bit as well, I believe. But we're looking now in verse 14 in Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Each individual in this parable is given, is considered and judged in the same way. Each servant is given the same task. They're given amounts according to their ability. And all are expected to achieve the same goal. And that same basic goal is make more from what you have been given. Bring fruit out of what God has provided for you. God gives us all, when you think about it, the same ultimate goals, yet He handles us as individuals. He doesn't judge us or praise us based upon the conduct of others, but on our own conduct. This should remind us back to the parable of the sower, the good ground that gives some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And so when we work in the kingdom and we're working together, especially as a local congregation, we see someone else who it may be doing more, quote unquote, than we are. Maybe we feel like we really wish that we could have some public presence and teaching. And especially that becomes a temptation, I think, among women in the church. where just because there is no public teaching aspect, that they feel like they're lesser, or that there's not as much that they can do. But the reality is that's so far from the truth. And we need to appreciate that God gives us work to do. He gives us a goal to shoot for. And if we strive to meet that goal, using what He's given us, He's going to glorify us. He's going to be thankful for us. He's going to be pleased with us. Each faithful servant receives the opportunity. I think what we see here is interesting. What he says, I will make you ruler over many things. I don't know precisely what this means. We find references in the New Testament of ruling and reigning with Christ in the new kingdom. And I would say that maybe there's a sense that in the kingdom of Christ that we do reign with Him. The statements made in Revelation 5 and verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We're not talking about some far off event here in Revelation 5. I believe we're talking about the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem as it exists right now. And if I want to be part of the New Jerusalem, there's an essence here, there's a sense here where I can appreciate that I, as an individual, am reigning along with Christ. And again, I don't know what all that means. It's possible, it could be, that as we proclaim the truths of God to others, in essence, we are reigning with Him. He is the King, and we are His kingdom. And we submit and we tell others about His laws and His statutes and the way that He expects man to be. And that doesn't mean we rule with the same authority, but I think we reign simply because the text tells us. You know, our Mormon friends believe that they're going to receive godhood. You know, they may say to you, don't you want to be a god when you leave this world? I would suggest that for the humble Christian, the reward is whatever the Lord wants to give us. I don't know what all that entails. But we should expect nothing except that God will be faithful to what He has promised in His Word. And we can trust in that. Think about the way these men come back to the ruler. You know, inheriting this gift grants us boldness. It helps us to know that we stand in the right place with the Lord. And it helps us to report clearly, look at what I've done, Lord. And we're not doing this in a prideful way. We are showing Him we're having our enthusiasm for Him displayed. 1 John 4 and verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. You know what our Lord wants? He wants us to be self-assured. He wants us to be confident. He doesn't want us to go through this life and say, oh, well, maybe I'll make it to heaven. Boy, I really hope I make it to heaven. You know? And I recognize, I understand when we think about that and we say that, we're trying to be humble. And I understand where that's coming from. That's not coming from a bad place. But we are sons of God. We are children of God. And He has called us to this great calling. You know, the church is the greatest manifestation of His kingdom upon the earth. What else is He going to bring about between now and Judgment Day? This is it. This is the work of eternity. And we're doing it right now if we're faithful. Does that describe our lives? We need that confidence. We need to be like Paul and say, I'm going to get that crown. We need that confidence on the day of judgment. We need that boldness. But the individual that wavers is not going to inherit the rewards. Think about what this one talent man says. The mindset shown with this individual, I believe, is that he made a decision from the start that nothing would be enough for God. You might notice on the titles for the sermons that Friday night's title is Good Enough. I don't intend for that to be like, you know, indicative of the whole week. Okay, good enough, we're done. But what I really mean with that is that what is good enough for God? And sometimes we ask that question, you know, God is so unrelenting. How much does He want? He'll never be satisfied. And so I may as well just keep what I have and not do anything with it. This parable shows us what light that puts us in God's eyes. It makes us into a lazy and wicked servant. And what's fascinating is that he says, you knew that I reap where I've not sown. You know that I'm an austere man. That I'm a rough man. And let me say, this mindset ought to sound familiar to those of us who have come up against the more progressive brethren of our time, who are always pushing away from God's authority and pushing toward what I call cheap grace, that God's grace covers everything. We don't have to worry about whether we're committing sin or not. God's grace covers it all. This is the mindset that wants preaching and teaching to be entertaining, pleasant, easy to hear and agree with. And if this is truly the case, what they don't want is biblical preaching and teaching. It is the mindset that says that there's nothing you can do to be faithful to God. And that's out there. You have to look at the trendy theologians of the day, and you can read their books. That's out there. There's nothing you can do to be faithful to God. There's nothing you can give to God. It's all grace, and it is all grace. But don't we give God our hearts? Don't we give God everything that we are? You know, the problem is when we want to add to our worship, we want to add to what we're doing to God, when really we ought to be adding more of ourselves to what we're already doing. And this is where, again, we need to realize and consider the difference between the individual and the collective. What is the focus here? Our work together, I would say, is primarily individual. And I recognize that there's an aspect here that sort of blends in with itself. Some actions, I mean, what we're doing right now, hopefully, is collective. We're all thinking about these things together and studying together. But all of us as individuals, we need to be learning and striving to do all we can to know more about God, and me included. I mean, I learned so much myself. Look at Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1. And again, as we go through these passages, note the individual focus here. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So here's a selfless thing we're trying to do. We're trying to help a brother. We're trying to lift him up. He says, you who are spiritual, you who are ready, you who are prepared for such a work. And of course, that brings the impetus upon us to be ready for such a work. And then, when we're doing it, let's be sure that we don't get pulled into the same sin, that we don't get pulled into the same error. So we're appreciating the individual aspects of what God is showing us here. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And of course, this passage is not saying work out whatever salvation you want, but it's saying as an individual, work through what you know God wants you to do. Learn it and follow it. Put it into action. And so in our restoration of others, in our daily walk with others, He encourages and helps us to understand what individuality really is. James chapter 1, one of the more famous verses in Scripture, James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1, 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Isn't it fascinating that he does not say, and for a church to keep itself unspotted from the world? Or from, you know, Christians to keep themselves unspotted from the world. It begins with me. And that's where, again, we get into this thought of, you know, why does Jesus say, take the log out of your eye before you pluck the dust out of your brother's eye, the speck out of your brother's eye. He does that because he wants us to know that this starts with me. And so if I want to be of good help to others, in encouragement and in benevolence, it starts with me. I need to be ready for that. I need to have that in my mindset. You know, salvation is focused on the individual. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You could not have representative baptism. It wasn't that one person, I represent this whole town, so I'm going to be baptized for the sake of that town. It doesn't work that way. Everyone. And as we've already noted, judgment is focused upon the individual. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, I will not be judged based upon the actions of someone else. And you know, that's a great comfort. That's a great comfort and a great help. But you know, Paul even made the statement back in Romans that he wished that he could offer himself up to save his people. But the point he's making there is that it doesn't work that way. God looks at every one of us. Our reward will be based upon our individual action. Look back in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And let's read back in this judgment scene, Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is not merit. This is not an earning of a salvation. It's a simple reality that God looks at our actions. And we don't earn anything from those actions, but God looks at them. God is aware of what we're doing and what we're not doing. And we need to recognize and see that when He is saying, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He's coming down to the individual here. If you help just one person, that's what we're talking about. That doesn't mean we set our goal that low per se, but maybe that's a high goal at the same time. Our focus, however, and just like so many things in the Bible and in the life of a Christian, it's a balance. We don't want to just be so focused on our individual needs that we neglect our collective needs, especially in terms of the local congregation. We need to have an interest in the success of the local congregation we're a member of. We need to make sure that we're making the right priorities toward our fellow members in that congregation. And certainly as we do that, we can be a help to each other and help each other individually. Being in Christ, we are reconciled with God. And in some ways, we don't even regard each other the same ways as before. Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So as we regard each other, we're not regarding each other on a worldly basis. We're regarding each other in a spiritual way. And if we regard people not just as people but as souls, that will help our viewpoint so much. And we will make those priorities the way that we ought to make them. Because we'll know that that person on the other end of where I'm talking, that person has a soul that God loves. And if I understand that and take that to heart, it's going to help me in my interactions with them. It's going to keep me from flying off the handle and saying something that I shouldn't say. It's going to keep me from mistreating them or hating them or being bitter against them. I'm going to know that that's a soul that God loves. And I'm going to want to love them the way that God loves them. Our purpose in Christ is to bear fruit, and we do that individually and collectively. The reference to the woman in Romans 7, 1 through 4, pulling up in verse 4 here, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So even in our individual actions, we are all bearing fruit to God. And it's an interesting thing to point out. And we get into these discussions about what's authorized and what's not authorized. And some may say, well, what's the difference between taking out of the church treasury and building up a collection for it individually? Well, there's a difference because, frankly, we say there's a difference, okay? There's a difference because of how we're doing it. As individuals, we're coming together and putting a collection toward a particular goal. And even in the first century, that's what they did. When saints were in trouble, they would take a special collection for things such as that. And so again, this concept, if we can figure out where's the individual and where's the church and where does that distinguish itself, it's going to resolve a lot of problems that we have among congregations with doing things the wrong way. We're made known in the heavenly places collectively and individually. This is a fascinating passage to me. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, Ephesians 3 and verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. You know what verse 10 is telling us? Those same heavenly places, those principalities and powers, and I think included in this are the principalities and powers, the forces of darkness in Ephesians 6, that part of our work is to be observed by those spiritual beings. And so what's interesting about that is it's not just that God sees what I'm doing. All of reality, all of spiritual reality can see what I'm doing. It's supposed to be in terms of what we're doing in the church. We're to be the example that God has put forward to show this is what goodness and rightness is. It's the same conversation he had with Satan in the book of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Right? He's a good man. He's upstanding. He's upright. He's doing the right thing. What's he saying about us? What kind of example am I being to these spiritual forces in the heavenly places? Colossians 3 and verse 18 through 20 tells us, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. When you think about it, as families, we work together for the sake of each other, right? We want to hold each other up and we want to help each other get through things. But you know, we really need to be focusing on the spiritual health of our families as well. A man told me one time over the phone, he having some family problems and some of his family was falling away from Christ, and he straight up told me, if they're going to hell, I'm going with them. And I can't understand that mindset. I really can't. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to be focused on the spiritual health of my family and make sure that it, as individuals, we're being all we ought to be so that the whole can be what it ought to be. Our behavior in the world, and we could read different passages, 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Time is pulling away from us here. But we could look at 1 Peter 2. We could look at Romans 13 and Ephesians 6 in the sense that as I work in my job, as I am a citizen in a country, I need to do all I can to be a good example and be a godly example and not be someone who is out there and belligerent and hateful and bitter, but I need to be someone who manifests a regard for the spiritual health of individuals and to have a care about the spiritual health of our society. There's nothing wrong with us praying for the spiritual health of this country. There's nothing wrong for us praying that the people in Washington will come to understand something about God someday. You know, it's not, we can say in the back of our mind, well, that's sort of a pipe dream. Well, so is salvation. The fact that God could look upon us and grant us immortality and how wicked and stained we are, that's the wonders of salvation. And if we think that that's impossible for someone else to be saved, we need to look back at ourselves. How was I saved? How was that possible? Sometimes I'm not even sure how it was. We have to discern the spiritual difference between the individual and the collective. A couple of passages I think that really clearly bear this out that I want to end on. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, someone might say, well, the church is supposed to be taking care of these people. Well, there are qualifications. There are things that Paul says leading up to this verse that show us the nature of that and what that situation ought to look like. But can we see the distinction? Let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. If there is no difference between the individual and the church can do whatever the individual can do, this verse makes no sense. So we need to note that difference and see this. Galatians 3 and verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are individuals in the kingdom, and together we make up the kingdom. It's a beautiful picture. And tonight, if you're not part of that kingdom, we want to invite you to become a part of it. If you're not a Christian tonight, we seriously want to invite you to discuss that with us and consider those things with us. If you need to be baptized, we'd love to see that happen tonight. And if you are a Christian already and you recognize there's some things that you need to change, maybe you have a public confession, we'd love for you to share that with us. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, do so while we stand and sing.